Ira. Ira, currently I have no children here either. So, because one of them's late. The other two are in California, and I do appreciate your praying for us while we were gone. We had an interesting drive down to Mississippi. It seems like we get to Alabama, and we always seem to hit these horrendous rainstorms there. This time we decided to multiply it. We hit three. And some of you who've been in those, if you know what a gully washer is, this was a big gully washer. And it flooded a bunch of stuff, but Lord kept us safe as we're going down. And then also kept us safe in our travels back. We had a great time visiting with family and trying to help. My youngest aunt is 71, so there's a little bit more help that's needed with things. I helped her plant her garden between rainstorms. It was so nice to stick your hand into ground, and there was no rocks. It just was amazing. I said, what I grow best here are rocks. Every winter I have a fresh crop. So we help put those things in, catching up with family and some friends. And on the way back, did have one accident. I hit something while I was looking to change reins, and it blew a tire. And God's provision was the tire leaked slow enough. I got to a place where it was a big grassy area, pulled off the road so I could get the tire changed without getting hit by a semi. Diane worries about me getting hit by semis when I'm changing tires. And then it was only a couple miles till Diane found a hotel, which was actually, I think, the cheapest one on the coupon book we had, and it was a suite. I don't mind staying in a suite very inexpensively. And the next day, I'm almost tempted to move to Columbus. You can buy a tire mounted there for $25. Now, it was used, but it got me home, so I like that. There's something like that. God was good. We found everything we needed to do, and he kept us safe, and we're able to be here. All right, Jay, do you think you have that hooked up? All right, he says we're good. All right. Well, okay. Well, a happy Father's Day to you. And in fact, if all our fathers would just stand up. If you're a dad, stand up. All right. All right, that's wonderful. You may sit down. I hope for those of you whose father is alive, you have a chance today to extend to him a greeting and honor him. That's the Lord's command. And I am very grateful I was able to go down and meet my dad in Mississippi. He flew out from California. And at 90, that's a bit of a task. He is now the oldest living of the 10 kids that were in that family. But what a blessed time just to be able to see him and do things from him. He doesn't move as fast, and he wasn't feeling good when we first got there. But by the time we left, he was feeling good, and the jokes were flowing between him and his siblings. And actually got him to go out fishing. He was enjoying himself, and I'm grateful for that. And for some like me, it's a privilege. It's a joy to honor my father. But I realize for some of you that's not true. Your father was not an honorable man, and honoring your father, though it's a command from Scripture, is a duty. But I do hope you get a chance to do that, even if it's just a duty. If nothing else, you can be grateful. You are here today because you have a father. And that, if that's minimum, you can at least do that. I do want to address the topic of being a godly man this morning, and that is especially important for those of you who are fathers and for those of you who will be fathers, because you are going to leave a legacy in your children. One of the things that is interesting when I go back to Mississippi is I have a couple aunts that are really into genealogies. And my brother's gotten into that, so they trace it back into they've gotten into 1200, 1100, something like that. And then you get these really strange names that no one can pronounce, and the interest gets lost. And we found some people we're related to that we're proud to say that I now found out I'm related to John Knox. That's one I can be proud of. But then there's all those other ones I'm not going to mention. We don't talk about them. But it does give you this sense of history. I took Jimmy with me out to a graveyard that has quite a few relatives going back to the mid-1800s. Joseph J. died in the Civil War, 1862, actually December 25th, 1862, in Chattanooga. That's the oldest grave there in that plot. And that's great-great-great-grandfather, and we trace it to Marion Harris and Joseph J. Harris. And those generations gives Jimmy a sense of your history. There is a legacy that's passed on. You who are fathers and you who will be fathers, you are passing on a legacy. What is it going to be? Are your children going to be able to honor you with joy, or will be out of duty? It needs to be out of joy, and it can be if you will do what is right to be the man you're supposed to be. But it also goes beyond just your children. If you don't have children, you are still an influence on the children of other people. And so there's a legacy you pass on to them too. So it's still extremely important you understand what it means to be a godly man and live that way so you can pass on a legacy. Now, some of your ladies are thinking here is, oh, okay, it's all about dads and men, so I can check out. You can have a nice nap. No, you can't. Some of you ladies are married. Your husband needs the encouragement to pursue these things, and that's your responsibility. You are there to encourage him. So you need to know what it means to be a godly man so you encourage him. Some of you ladies are not married yet, but you want to be, and someday you may have a husband, so you need to understand this for two reasons. One, these are the characteristics you want in the kind of man you'll marry, so you better pay close attention, because if it's not there, you probably need to keep looking. And second, once you are married, you want to encourage him in these things. Then there are some of you here that are not married, and you probably are not going to get married, and you don't have no interest in getting married. Does this concern you? Yes, it does. Why? Because you still have an influence on men all around you. Believe it or not, men are influenced by you. Did you understand that, ladies? You have an influence on the men around you. Some of you look shocked. Well, you actually do have an influence. And the encouragement you give to men, whether young or old, goes a long ways in helping them understand and moving them forward to accomplish the task that God has given them to be a godly man. So it really, this does involve all of us. There are qualities that need to be there. I want to begin with a definition that was given in the book Alex and Stephen Kendrick wrote, The Resolution for Men. This is their definition of a man. It's also printed there in your notes if you can't see the screen. A man is an adult male who accepts his masculinity, speaks and acts with maturity, embraces responsibility, functions independently, can lead a family faithfully, and recognizes his accountabilities as an image bearer of God. I like the fact that they have taken this far beyond being an adult male. Far beyond that. Our society is now filled with a lot of adult males who are not men, because there's a big difference between the two. The negative effects of feminism in our society have emasculated many men to the point they're afraid to be men. This is actually a partial reason for the increase in homosexuality. Men are afraid to be men. There's also the problem of immaturity among adult males. It's been interesting, there's several secular books been written in the last decade decrying the state it is for single women trying to find some man who's worth marrying. They can't find them. Then there are those that do get married anyway, and they end up being more a mother to this guy than a wife. That's bad. They're adult males. They're not men. Being responsible enough to stand alone, if needed, is a key quality in order to lead a family and influence society. Now, for the rest of this morning, we're going to briefly examine 11 resolutions that some of our men in our church are going to be publicly committing themselves to at the end of the service. These men have either attended the Bible study we did on this, or they've read the Kendrick's book on the Resolution for Men, so they understand what they're committing themselves to. I'm going to briefly go over this so you also understand what they're committing themselves to. And then again, if you'd like to do this in the future, we'll arrange something and have another ceremony in the future for you. The first resolve is this: I resolve to take full responsibility for myself and all that God entrusts to me. Now, that first resolution, a general statement, but it covers the underlying quality that is necessary to be a man. A man is responsible. Immature adult males try to make other people responsible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when as a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. It is childish to run away from the things for which you're responsible, whether they're positive or negative. I was probably only 7 or 8 years old. I was down playing with some friends, and by accident, I broke one of their windows. I ran home. I hid under the bed. My father found me there. He asked me why if I broke this window. I said, no. I lied. He said, why are you hiding under the bed? I admitted what I had done. He didn't get angry. He didn't get mad. He just said, well, we need to take responsibility for this. And he took me with him and showed me how to put in a window and glaze it. I learned at 7, 8 years old from my father that men take responsibility. Whatever they do, they take responsibility. I also learned they repair what they break. This is part of being a man. Paul states that he set aside childish things. Real men do that. But that does not mean it's easy. It's interesting, throughout scriptures we have several statements of encouragement. Gird yourself and be a man. Show yourself a man. That happened in 1 Kings 2:1-2. King David is about to die, and he has to say this to Solomon. He actually says this. He charged Solomon, his son, saying, quote, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Solomon was going to face quite a few challenges, some difficult challenges. There already was a rebellion going on. King David wisely charged him, Solomon, show yourself to be a man. Take responsibility for these things and do them. But you don't have to be a king to be fearful of the responsibility that God places upon you. Paul encouraged the Corinthians in a similar way concerning living the Christian life, because it's not easy. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It takes that. It would be intimidating to be a man if you had to do everything, but we only are required to do that which God entrusts to us. Not everything. Only what God entrusts to us. And as in the parable of the slaves and the talents in Matthew 25, that will vary from person to person, because God knows what you can handle and what you can't. And he entrusts to you only that which you can handle. He then expects you simply to be faithful with it. Some can handle a whole lot more, some only a little bit. He knows exactly what it is. That's what you're responsible for. Not for what everybody else can do, but what God has given to you. And actually, we are only the instruments through whom God works. It is the Lord that both reaps and gathers. And that's encouraging. I need to be faithful. He's actually doing the work. It'd also be fearful to be a man if you had to do it in your own power. But the Lord is always with the believer. That's a promise in the Scriptures, Matthew 28:20, Hebrews 13:5. He is with us always. And the Spirit then empowers us to fulfill his will. The Spirit comes upon in power, enabling us to do what he wants us to do. Ephesians 3:16, 2 Timothy 1:7. The greater our understanding of and our trust in the Lord, the less intimidating it is, the less fearful it is to be a man. Now, many scriptures make it clear that eventually every man, actually every person, will stand before God and give an account of his life. Christians will have their works judged at the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and the deeds of the non-Christians will be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20. Ultimately, God will hold you responsible to everything he entrusts to you. So show yourself to be a man and take responsibility for it now. That's the first resolve. The second one is this. I resolve to honor the Lord by becoming spiritually mature through seeking God's will, being obedient to His word in spirit, and being faithful to His church. Now, this resolution lays the foundation of what it means to be a godly man with four cornerstones. The first is seeking to honor God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives a good summary statement of that. Paul was addressing how Christians should deal with one another in what's sometimes called debatable issues. How should we respond and treat each other? And then he condenses all of his instructions down to a very simple command. He says this, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." That makes life pretty simple, doesn't it? It's simply all about the glory of God. If I thought through everything in that way, I'd pretty much know what to do, wouldn't I? It's for God's glory. He makes a similar statement in Colossians 3:17, saying, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the God the Father." We want to honor the Lord. We want to do it the way Christ would do it. And so the godly man understands that his purpose of existence is to bring glory to his Creator. Life is not about your pleasure. It's not about your fame. It's not about your fortune. Life is about God. And so everything you do is to be done with His honor in mind. That's the meaning of what it means to do something in Jesus' name. It's to bring Him honor by how you do it. Related to seeking God's glory is striving to do God's will. They go hand in hand because one leads to the other. A good summary passage for this cornerstone of godliness is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, if I can get there faster in my Bible, it's because I have tabs. It's okay to have tabs in your Bible, okay? It's not cheating. It's a time saver. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's a good summary statement, because Paul, for 11 chapters, has been giving deep theology about the great mercies of God, His righteousness displayed through Christ in our salvation by faith in Him, and the ramifications of it. He gets to chapter 12 and he starts giving instruction on how you should live in light of what God has done for you. That's its purpose. But notice that it all boils down in these two summary verses to living for Him instead of yourself, and by doing that, you demonstrate God's will in your life. It's not about us. It's about God. We're living sacrifices. How do you know God's will? Well, that's the third pillar, and it's in striving to obey His word. Paul succinctly states this purpose of the Bible in 2 Timothy 3. You probably can quote, most of you probably can quote this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That's the purpose of Scriptures. The Bible is to lead you into knowing God and then living according to His will for His glory. Prayer, being sent of the Holy Spirit, they're also important in understanding the will of God. But both of those are dependent upon the Scriptures, because unless they are in agreement with what the Scripture says, you can have absolutely no confidence that it actually is God's will. Tragically, too many people falsely attribute to the Holy Spirit their own selfishness and their evil acts, saying that was God's leading. No, it wasn't. It was your selfishness. You're blaming it on Him, and it wasn't Him. It was you. We check according to the Word of God, anything that is subjective, not how we feel about it, not some voice you think you heard. We go back to the Word of God to make sure it matches. If it doesn't match, it wasn't from God. The fourth pillar is being faithful to God's church, because a person who is seeking to honor God and to do His will according to the Bible is going to become part of Jesus' church. They're going to function within it. And Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, the church of the body of Christ, is a very good description of how we do function. Every member is important. Every member is specifically designed for how God wants them in order for the whole thing to grow and mature. Every member is needed. And so we work together that the whole thing grows in Christ, as Ephesians 4 tells us. So that's the second resolution. Third resolution, I resolve to be a humble man of integrity who quickly learns from his failures, repents from his sins, and walks as a man answerable to God. Now, this resolution brings out the foundational character qualities of a godly man. He is humble, and he walks in integrity. Those are key characteristics. In fact, it is those characteristics that allow him, enable him to quickly get right with God when he does wrong and learn from those errors and mistakes so he doesn't keep repeating it. Humility is indispensable in the Christian's character. Why? 1 Peter 5:5 tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to who? The humble. That's who gets his grace. And only the humble are going to truly confess and repent of their sins as required to be forgiven. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, Paul explains the difference between the worldly sorrow of the proud, which only leads to regret, and the humble sorrow, godly sorrow of the righteous when they sin. That results in repentance. The regret of the proud is related to the effect it has upon themselves because they're self-centered. I regret it because it's bothering me. That's really the bottom line of it. True repentance has sorrow because it's bothering others, especially God. That's where repentance starts. I've offended God. That's the problem. I've affected others negatively. That's the problem. And so in humility, they seek to resolve these things as fast as possible because they care about others and about God's glory. The godly man quickly seeks that restoration and also seeks to make whatever changes are necessary to keep from making the same mistake, going and making the same sin again, because you care about others. Now, these characteristics, the moral uprightness of the man of integrity, are very clearly described in Psalm 15. Probably one of the best descriptions there is, Psalm 15. Ladies, you want to know what a kind of man that you should look for as a husband? That's the character qualities. It's the equivalent of the Proverbs 31 woman, for men. That's the kind of character you're looking for. He is someone who works righteousness and speaks the truth from his heart and therefore is qualified to dwell with the Lord. Fourth resolution. I resolve to work diligently to provide for my physical needs, those entrusted in my care, and those in need. Now, one of the responsibilities that God has entrusted to you is providing for your physical needs and others. Now, please note, this is for what is needed, not for what is wanted. And the two can be very different from each other, can't they? Very different. Even to the extreme that what is wanted is the opposite of what is needed. The exact opposite. Because we want what's bad for us. God knows what's good for us. Probably the most simple analogy is the child wants that chocolate cake instead of the Brussels sprouts. You understand? Which is what is good for him? The Brussels sprouts. Hey, I like Brussels sprouts, okay? Not as much as chocolate, but I like Brussels sprouts. Now, it's not easy to do this. We have a bent toward wanting to amass things. Materialism is prevalent in our culture. But 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 gives a strong warning about the pursuit of materialism, the pursuit of wealth, the love of money, not money. It's the love of money is what leads to the ruin and destruction of many people. The godly man has less and less until finally that's not an interest that he has. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care. There are things that are more important to him than those things. Money is a means to an end, not an end. Too many have pursued it, though, and to their own ruin and destruction. Now, it's not easy to provide because Adam's sin has left us with a curse, hasn't it? Genesis 3 explains very clearly that we must eat by the sweat of our face. It can take some hard work. But real men are not afraid of hard work. They're not afraid of going out and having to sweat. They're not afraid of going out and coming back and having sore muscles if that's what's necessary. Of spending long hours, they will do what is necessary to provide. They're not lazy. They understand the truth of Proverbs 10:4, that poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, this requirement to provide goes beyond just yourself, though. It also goes beyond your immediate family of a wife and children, if you have them. It may also encompass extended family. You have a responsibility to parents. You've got a responsibility to siblings. You may have a responsibility to extended family, nieces and nephews, aunts and uncles, cousins. Ephesians 4:28 even goes beyond that. In fact, Ephesians 4:28 not only commands us not to steal, but it says to go to work for the purpose of being able to provide for those who have need. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility as a man. To work to provide for yourself, those who depend upon you, and even those who actually have real need. That's why we work. There were quite a few collections that are spoken about in Scripture, Acts 11, 28 through 30. Paul mentions a famine that's going on and needs a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Romans 15, 26 mentions the same kind of thing. There was a collection in 2 Corinthians 9 that Paul was taking to relieve the poor. How would you have anything to relieve the poor if you're not working? You don't have any means. So we do that in order to have a means. 1 Timothy 5:8 even makes it stronger. It tells us that he who fails to provide for his household denies the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. Why? Why would that be related to faith? Why is it denial of faith? Because the godly man provides, now watch this, by his trust in and obedience to the Lord. Why do I say that? Because Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, that he is the one that provides. Our responsibility is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he said he would provide the things we need for life. And that's why if you're not faithful in working, providing for family, what's the real problem here? You're not walking in righteousness. You're not seeking God's kingdom. You're doing something else. Because if I'm doing that, God said he'll provide. If he's providing for you, you have the means by which you can provide for others. Do you see how it now flows? So it is a matter of faith. Fifth resolution. I resolve to confront evil, pursue justice, and love mercy. Now this resolution is based on Micah 6:8. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to love justice, to do kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what's required. And that's where this resolution comes from. The godly man is to be someone who is a protector of other people. One of the reasons for God's judgment of ancient Israel was their failure to do that. Instead, the widows and the orphans were oppressed as well as strangers and the poor. They were oppressed. They should have been helped and protected. And so God judged them. Now, the first aspect of protection is confronting evil. Confronting evil. Now, it's easy to talk about what should be done. A lot of men can get around and they can jaw about what should be done and what they would do if they were there. Well, that's as far as it ever goes. They're all talk. No action. But if there's no action, then evil continues. In fact, it grows and it oppresses even more. Too many adult males prove themselves to be less than men because they boast without taking any kind of action. They are not protectors of others. They run and hide when it really comes down to it. James 4:17 states, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Real men step up, they speak up, and they take action. Now, we are not to be the kind of people who are busybodies, sticking our noses into the affairs of others where they don't belong. But understand, our noses to be into a lot into the affairs of others because they do belong there. Do you realize that Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tells us specifically that we are to be looking out for the interests of others and not just for ourselves? There is a concern we are supposed to have for others, and we're to intervene when somebody is oppressing somebody else, when someone is taking advantage of somebody else. We are supposed to step up and intervene. Tell me, would you intervene to break up a fight? Would you intervene to stop a mugging that you were seeing happening? And in view of our current world, would you put your life at risk to stop a terrorist? The answer to this is a real men will. They will do that because they have a role that God has given to them as a protector, and so they are willing to confront evil. The second phase of confronting evil is the pursuit of justice, and the reason for that is justice to bring about a permanent stop to the evil that was going on and to seek to restore those who are damaged by it. Now, admittedly, it can be time-consuming. It can even be expensive. And yet, it must be done, not for yourself, but for the good of others. If you don't, evil continues to expand. A lot of times, justice is not pursued because it's expensive. It's risky, and it can take way too long. Proverbs talks about when justice is delayed, evil rises. I'll give you an example. My mom worked for the insurance industry all her career. And it was increasingly frustrating. She was a claims adjuster, and they would make cases where it was obvious fraud. They had everything down, and the lawyers upstairs would say, "Now, just pay them off." Why? It was cheaper to pay them off than go through litigation. They also had the risk of they go through litigation. She remembers one story. They had everything of multiple fraud by a guy, got in, it was decided by a jury. The jury did not like insurance companies. You know, big, bad insurance companies, always taking advantage of you. We'll give it to this guy. Do you not realize that insurance companies are companies that have to make a profit? If they don't make a profit, they go out of business. If they go out of business, you can't buy insurance. Why do you buy insurance? To protect yourself and others from any loss that you may incur. Now, if the insurance companies are paying off these fraudulent claims, what happens to your premium? It goes up, because if they don't make a profit, they don't stay in business, and you can't buy insurance. So fraudulent claims, in the long term, are more expensive for everyone. But you see, the short term is just pay them off. It's less expensive in the immediate, but it's a lot more expensive in the long term. And I'm picking on insurance companies only because my mom was involved with that. But business after business have the same kind of reaction. Do they pursue justice? Do we pursue justice? Second aspect of protection is showing mercy and kindness to others. We seek to protect, confront evil. We seek to pursue justice. But we also have to show mercy and kindness. And I'm going to split these up. Kindness is given to the victims of those who've been hurt by people who've done evil. We want to show kindness and help them, help restore them. That's kindness. But there's also those, and all of us have been there at times, you get in trouble because you're ignorant. You really didn't understand what was going on. You didn't understand what was right, and you did what was wrong, and you got hurt. That takes mercy. Mercy needs to be extended so that those who have done things through ignorance can be trained not to do it again. That's mercy. They can then overcome the problems they've created for themselves and others. So we have all of those. Kindness and mercy are part of it as well. It's part of being a protector. 6, I resolve to forgive those who've wronged me and reconcile with those I have wronged. Now that can be a very difficult resolution to fulfill because our natural bent is revenge. We want it. We want to see them squirm. Romans 12, 19 and 21, though, explains, for revenge belongs to God. It belongs to Him, not us. In fact, we're to overcome evil with good. That's directly against our bent, our natural bent. In Matthew 18, 15 through 35, Jesus explains how we're to deal with one another when there's sin. When someone sins against you, how do you deal with them? Well, actually, you confront them first. You talk with them individually, and then you bring others to make sure you know what the truth is. If necessary, you even tell the church. There is an escalation. But the passage goes on and starts talking about what the nature of forgiveness. It's extensive. Remember, Peter was boasting, should I forgive my brother up to seven times? See how good I am? And Jesus said, you remember what he said? 70 times seven. Peter, you just got started. The extent of our forgiveness is overwhelming. Why? Because as Ephesians 4:32 explains, we are to forgive other people in the same manner that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. And what is that? He actually paid the price so that forgiveness could be offered. That's the kind of forgiveness we offer. And in Matthew 18, the analogy becomes is the overwhelming debt that we have been forgiven should make it very easy for us to forgive someone who's offended us, which by comparison is insignificant. Why are we still holding out, holding grudges? No, we need to forgive. In Matthew 25, 23 through 26, Jesus points out the opposite problem. The first was someone has offended you, but what about when you offend somebody else? There he tells you, be quick to go and reconcile with them. In fact, he says, leave your gift to the altar and go away. Don't eat. You can't worship properly if you know that someone got something against you. You seek to reconcile. Does that mean you can reconcile all relationships? No. Unfortunately, you can't because it takes both to reconcile. But as Romans 12 tells us, we are to seek to be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon you. You are to do whatever you are supposed to do to try and bring about that reconciliation. Make every effort. Be someone who is like Paul in Acts 24:16, who sought to keep his conscience clear before God and men in all of his relationships. Those that do not do this are in danger. Hebrews 12:15 speaks of the bitterness that arises, that which then defiles many. So resolve to forgive. 7, I resolve to pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. Now, for the godly man, kindness, respect, and compassion all begin with prayer, for it is in communicating with God that we properly understand and then practice those things. So prayer has got to be a big part of it. What the world considers to be kind and respectful and compassionate is often done apart from godly motives. In fact, is usually done apart from godly motives. And it can be so far from the truth that it's actually harmful, disrespectful, and cruel. And they think they're doing the opposite. Frankly, much of the liberal social activism is that way. They proclaim themselves to be compassionate, but they actually disdain the abilities of those they're helping. Oh, they can't do this for themselves. They could never learn it. In the end, they make those people dependent upon their age. It removes all dignity from them, and it shackles them into multiple generations of poverty. And we've seen this going on and on and on in our own nation. It's a false compassion. There's a very good book by Marvin Olasky entitled The Tragedy of American Compassion, which goes into detail about this. It isn't compassion. It's self-centered self-righteousness. We need to communicate with God so we can pursue things correctly. We need to understand His Word so we understand what really is kind, what really is compassionate. This resolution is actually founded on the second great commandment, at least that's how Jesus described it in Matthew 22. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. There are many verses in the New Testament that are similar to Colossians 3:12, which commands Christians to express that love through hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Prayer aligns us with God's will so that we can express that heartfelt tenderness toward others in need and then take practical action that will preserve their dignity, equip them to be productive, and then they will be able to help provide help for others too. We want them to join us in helping others, not being dependent upon us. We get that through God's word and through praying. 8. I resolve to be a man under God's authority, who by his word and with his presence will fulfill the one another commands and faithfully use my God-given talents and spiritual gifts. Now this is in many ways an expansion of an earlier resolution to honor God, seek his will, and be faithful to God's church. To be under God's authority not only means to be in submission to him, but there's a great positive aspect of this as well. If I am under God's authority and he has sent me out, by whose authority am I going out to minister? God's authority. And that's a real relief. I'm not doing this because of whoever I am. It's because it's God's authority to go out and do it. What God commands, God enables to happen. Think about Moses. Moses had God's authority, he had God's word, and he had God's presence, and so he was able to lead the people. He could not have done it without that. But every single Christian, in a similar way, does have, God's authority, we have God's word, and we have his presence. In fact, the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that we can go out and carry out whatever God wants us to do. He's equipped every single Christian with gift or gifts. He gives a ministry to use those gifts and then enables you to use those gifts to some degree, big, small, whatever it is. It could be great, it could be small. He does all that. You just have to be faithful. Well, use your gifts in the ministries according to the power that God gives you. That's all you have to do. And you don't compare yourself with other people because he's equipped them differently, given them different ministries, and empowered them differently. You just have to be faithful with what God asked you to do. But you do it with God's authority so you can be successful. And so the godly man will be faithful to serve God with God-given gifts in ministry God entrusts to him according to God's empowerment. The result, as Ephesians 4 describes it, the whole body is built up. We all become more mature because of it. Failure to do this, failure in this area, has a lot more to do that of a selfishness. I don't really care about other people. The one other commands are all about the specifics. I actually care about people. I love them. And so I want to serve them. It's how we function. But failure in this is usually due to not trusting the Lord. If I don't trust the Lord, then I don't really want to completely submit to him. I'm going to be hesitant. I'm not going to go forward. Moses was successful because he trusted God. Moses was meek. In fact, he's entitled as the meekest man in all the earth. But meek does not mean weak. It actually means power under control. Moses had all his power, and he completely submitted himself to God. How powerful was Moses? Think about it. This guy had been out in the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep, and now he comes in and he confronts the most powerful man in that whole region of the world. A man who could have killed him like that if he wanted to. He had a whole army. Moses confronts him face to face. He's not a weak man, but he completely submitted himself to God, and therefore he was successful. The same thing is true for us. The godly man will do the same by facing his fears and then step out in faith to obey God and simply leave the results in God's hands. That's up to God, right? Not you. Let him do it. 9. If I am married, I resolve to be faithful to my wife, love her sacrificially, cherish her, provide for her, and protect her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, the previous 8 resolutions are for every man. This now is more specific. If you're married, this applies to you. If you're going to get married, you better be practicing, getting ready for it. Okay? Don't wait till you get married and then try it. It doesn't work that way. Ask your wife. Be practicing beforehand. All right? The godly man will approach marriage very differently than an adult male. Now, what do I mean by that? For the Christian, marriage is holy matrimony. It is something that is reflective of God. It's not just the legal establishment of a new family. That seems to be where our society is trying to take marriage. In fact, this farce of so-called homosexual marriage has reduced this even further to just a legal partnership of two adults, which seeks to give societal sanction to what God declares is an abomination, and therefore it's under his condemnation. It has nothing to do with marriage, because that's not what marriage is. Marriage is a God-given institution. For the worldly, marriage is about what you can get. And you pursue marriage as long as you can get what you want, or you think you can get what you want. But when that's not happening any longer, then it's time to pull back. You start distancing yourself. You distance yourself emotionally, and then physically, even if you stay married. The legal relationship is there, but there's actually no marriage relationship. There's no union between the two. This happens a lot. Men who, they stay at work longer and longer and longer because they don't want to go home. They develop all sorts of hobbies because they don't want to go home. I've had to counsel over the years. I'm amazed how many couples where they don't even sleep in the same bedroom anymore. They're at opposite ends of the house. Kind of, what are you doing? And you call this marriage? That's a worldly aspect because it's about what you can get. The godly man pursues marriage in order to glorify his Lord, because Ephesians 5:32 makes it clear marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So it's not just about you and your spouse. It's about Christ and his church. You're to glorify him in that relationship. The Christian man is to seek to be sacrificial in giving himself to his wife for her benefit. Why? Because that's what love is. He is commanded in Ephesians 5 to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Men, you'll never succeed at that. You will always be pursuing it. But you have to pursue it. Love her sacrificially. It also commands men to cherish his wife as he cherishes his own body. Do you take care of her the same way you take care of your physical needs, your desires for yourself? That's Christian marriage. He is pursuing what is in the best interest of his wife instead of selfishly pursuing his own interests. He is faithful to her physically, emotionally, and mentally. And so you can see there's a huge difference between worldly marriage and Christian marriage. One is about getting, the other one's about giving. No wonder that survey after survey for decades keeps showing who are the happiest married couples? Committed Christians, which in those surveys is simply designed by those who are regularly going to church. They consistently show up. They have the happiest marriages in every way, shape, and form. Number 10, if I have children, I resolve to fulfill my role as a godly father in blessing them, teaching them to love God and obey his commandments, and train them to be respectful and responsible. Now, this resolution comes directly from the commands given in Deuteronomy 6:4 through 7. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we're to diligently teach our children about God in every single circumstance of life. The godly man, therefore, has a different approach to raising his children than those who are in the world, those who are secular, those that are not Christians. Because teaching your children to love and honor God is central in Christian parenting. The desire of every godly parent is that every single one of their children become a Christian. But we can't control that. Salvation is of the Lord, not the will of man, according to John 1:13. But the parent can lay the foundation. In fact, we must lay that foundation. Where does it begin? Well, we spent a lot of time in Proverbs last year. It begins with the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is also the beginning of wisdom. And so it has not only the effect of laying the foundation so that that child would understand who God is and turn and repent and believe in the Lord himself, but also the same foundation that must be laid if that child's going to be successful as an adult. That's where wisdom comes from. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Without that fear, the foolishness that is naturally bound up in the heart of the child is going to stay there. It isn't going to change. That's simply reality. It doesn't matter how intelligent a child is, how much education they have, that reality sticks. They are growing and being solidified in foolishness because they don't fear the Lord. All that intelligence and education change is the manner in which that foolishness is expressed. But they're still fools. I bet a lot of you have met a lot of educated fools, haven't you? But a child who properly fears the Lord is on the path of loving Him and becoming somebody who is a blessing to everyone. Secondary to teaching children to love God and teaching them to is to teach them to have a respectable and responsible character. And that's whether they become Christians or not. They are to be trained so that they are blessings to other people. We are to train our children to properly honor everyone in authority that has authority over them. That's not just God and parents, but think about teachers and coaches and policemen and the whole gamut of people who have a position of authority over them. By teaching them that, we are teaching them an understanding of submitting to God, to respect God. We also teach them to respect everybody. You understand that if a child is not trained this way, they will not train to obey their parents, which actually is the beginning of all this training. If a child isn't trained to obey his parents, the child is not going to submit to God. The child is going to go in his own way. The child also can become more and more disrespectful of others because life for him is just about himself. Now, it's hard work, and it takes a lot of diligence to train a child. But the discipline necessary to accomplish it arises out of love, and it is a reflection of God's love for us, as explained in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. The Lord disciplines, scourges those whom He loves. If you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate. Proverbs 13, 24 makes it clear, it is hatred of your child to fail to discipline them. It's an act of hatred. Pretty strong proverb. I had that posted on the sign one time, and a guy came in to chew me out for it. Couldn't believe I had it out there. I asked him if he read his Bible. Yes, I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. I said, are you familiar with Proverbs? Yes. I said, this is right from Proverbs. He was shocked. He's in one of these churches where they have a Bible, but they don't believe it. They don't actually study it. We follow what it says, don't we? That's what we train our children to do. Train them in the fear of the Lord. Do not be afraid to discipline them, regardless of the kookiness of child psychologists. Those are educated fools, as defined by Scripture. Correct? And we shouldn't be afraid to say it. We stand on the Word of God. We don't need to be afraid. So rise up as men and state it. Too often we're hesitant, aren't we? And so our whole society has slid away. There's one more resolution, but I want to make a little parenthetical statement here. I'm 55, just old enough to remember something about what society used to be like. And over the course of my life, I've seen this society decay from a Christian society, Christian influence, Christian honoring society into one where it's antagonistic to it. And we have a lot of people in positions of authority that are, they're atheistic, they're agnostic, they hate Christianity. They love all sorts of other things, they hate Christianity. Why has our society gone that way? I'm going to lay it right here. It's because the men in churches refuse to be men. They've let this stuff continue to slide until it's overpowered our society. They did not have faith in God to say what needs to be said, stand up and do what needed to be done. And so our whole society has slid. Will it recover? I have to admit, I'm cynical on that. I don't think so. Not unless God sends a revival. Because the foundation for a functioning society as what used to exist in our land is biblical Christianity. Without it, you can't have what we had in our nation's history. But even so, no matter where our society goes, can we not, as men, stand up and rise up as our brothers all around the world do daily and live for Christ boldly? That's the last resolution. I resolve to courageously work with the strength God provides to fulfill these resolutions for the rest of my life for the glory of Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's a commitment to strive with all due diligence to fulfill these previous 10 resolutions. It is not a passive let go and let God resolution. That's not biblical to begin with. It is a very active commitment to strive and push forward, trusting God for the results. I will obey Him. I will put myself at risk because it is right before Him. That's active. We know that God is going to do His part because God always keeps His promises. And that is an encouragement for us to do our part, isn't it? Because He always keeps His promises. But it does take courage to do it because what God asks of us is so contrary to our natural bent. It is so contrary to the way our society is going. It's so contrary to the way most churches are going. He also asks us to do things that, frankly, are very far beyond our capabilities. But isn't that where God's glory is shown? When He asks you to do something that's way beyond you, and you just step out in faith and go, okay, Lord, it's going to be interesting. You step out in faith and do it, and He does it through you. And you turn around and look back and go, whoa, that wasn't me, because you know it wasn't you. That's what glorifies God. The final resolution is really the same that Joshua made in his challenge to the Israelites. And it's the one we have to make. As for me and my house, for me and what I'm responsible for, we will serve the Lord. Period. We will serve the Lord. Are you ready to make the same resolution for you and your household? We have several men that have thought through these resolutions. We spent quite a few weeks going through it. Every single one of these resolutions could easily take a whole sermon or two sermons. They prepare themselves. They understand what they're committing themselves to, and they would like to make a public declaration of that commitment. Why do it publicly? Because certainly you can just do it at home and be the same thing. It's because it's telling you they want your assistance. They want you to hold them accountable. They want you to pray for them. They want you to encourage them. And if you see them messing up, they want you to say, hey, you're messing up. Let's get back on track. Encourage them with strong words such as, hey, rise up and be a man. Continue on, right? So those who have done that and wanted to participate, if you come up on the platform here, I didn't have that many actually sign up or send the email, but you know if you went through the class, if you've read through the book, you're welcome to come up here. If this is a good challenge for you and you would like to do something like this in the future, just talk with me after the service and we'll get it set up and we'll do this again.